Well, amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, open it up to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be in the book of Philippians for most of the fall semester, so you'll want to get over there in your Bible. While you're turning, I also want to highlight the reading plan that we have. Hopefully you picked one of these up in the foyer this morning. If for some reason we did run out, I know we'll get some more by next week. But this will just walk you through sort of day by day, a way to read the book along with us as we go through Monday through Sunday each week and journey with us in the book of Philippians. I'm really excited about it. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, let me read those and then we will pray. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we praise you for the truth that we just sang, that it is by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are alive. It is because of what he did on our behalf that we know that our sins are forgiven and we have eternal life, and that all of our lives now belong to him. And so our prayer this morning is that as we study your word, the reality of Jesus and who he is and all he's done would be clearer to us, and that we would believe it in deeper ways. Lord, we ask that you would open up our minds, that we would understand your word. We pray, remove any confusion and take away any distractions, and allow us instead to comprehend what you're saying and to focus on what you're saying to us. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the times when we've rebelled against you or resisted your word, and we pray that you would give us soft hearts today, not only to hear your word and understand it, but also to obey it. Father, we pray that you would take away our rebellious attitudes, give us submissive hearts, take away our fear, and give us the courage to follow Jesus faithfully. And then, Lord, we ask that you would empower our hands and our feet and our lips to serve and proclaim you faithfully as we go from this place in just a little while into a world that needs to know the good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray all of these things. Amen. I ran across a story not long ago about a farmer in Kansas by the name of Lee Wilson. And in 2023, Lee Wilson was celebrating his 50th wedding anniversary, along with his wife, Renee. And so, as many husbands would do, he started to think about what would be an appropriate gift to give to my wife for our 50th wedding anniversary. He could have taken her out for a nice meal, could have taken her on a trip, but Lee Wilson decided to do something a little bit different. He knew that his wife loved sunflowers, but he didn't just give her a bouquet of sunflowers and call it a day. Instead, being a farmer, Mr. Wilson decided to devote 80 acres of his property to planting 1.2 million sunflowers to celebrate their wedding anniversary. Here is a picture of him with his wife in the field of sunflowers. This made national news. It was on Good Morning America and a number of news outlets. Here's a photo of the field of sunflowers from another direction. You can see just sunflowers as far as the eye can see. People actually drove from miles around to enjoy just looking at the sunflowers. Now, you know, if you know anything about sunflowers, they actually don't last very long, maybe a few weeks at most. So this field lasted 3-4 weeks, and then it was gone. But it was this gesture he wanted to give to his wife to honor and celebrate her for 50 years of marriage. Now, that story, that may make you feel a lot of different things. Some of you may feel romantic. You may go, man, that's amazing. That's so sweet. That's like something out of a movie. Some of you, maybe you feel a little bit jealous. You're like, I wish somebody would do that for me. Some of you, maybe you're nudging your husband right now and you're going, we have an anniversary coming up. So at least try to approximate that, if not top it. Right? You may have all kinds of feelings. I'm going to guess that one feeling that very few, if any of you have, is, man, what a waste of sunflower seeds. What a waste of time. What a waste of money. What a waste of land that could have been put to another purpose. I'm going to guess that you're not mocking what Mr. Wilson did for his wife, because you recognize that this, all of this time, all this money, all this energy was worth it to honor the one that he loves, to publicly display his affection for this woman that he loved dearly. I tried to put a price to it this week. How much did this cost in terms of maybe lost opportunity, a different crop he could have planted on that field, in terms of the cost of the seed, the cost of the labor, all of the time? It was hard to pinpoint exactly, but the total cost might have been somewhere between $20,000 and $30,000 to celebrate his wife. But I'm going to guess most of you would say, worth it to honor the one he loves. As we look at the book of Philippians this semester, right at the heart of the book of Philippians is this concept that whatever you give to worship Jesus, to honor Jesus, to proclaim Jesus, to bring Jesus glory, whatever you give to Jesus is worth it. That everything you give to Jesus, whether your time, your money, your heart, your reputation, your privileges, whatever it is, everything you give to Jesus is worth it. Nobody will stand before Jesus on that day of judgment and find that the sacrifice you made to Jesus Christ was a waste. You're not going to say, what a waste of money, what a waste of time, what a waste of energy, what a waste of my life. But instead, Paul wants us to know throughout the book of Philippians that if you give your life to Jesus, it is worth it. And so Philippians carries this primary theme that I want us to remember throughout the course of the semester. Simply this: give your life to Jesus, because only he's worthy of it. Give your life to Jesus because he is worthy. And Paul will take great pains throughout the book of Philippians to demonstrate the worthiness of Jesus and to exhort us to give all we have. Not so that we can earn God's approval, but because in Jesus Christ, we already have God's forgiveness, approval, and eternal life. And so he'll say, give your life to Jesus because only he is worthy. Now, what I love about Philippians, though, is Paul is not harsh or heavy-handed in the book of Philippians. He doesn't hit us with guilt trips or theological baseball bats or anything like that. There are other books in the New Testament that are a little bit harsher, like the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians was written to a group of believers who were drifting away from their faith in Jesus Christ toward the works of the law. So he's a little bit harsher with them in Galatians. Here in Philippians, Paul is gentle and he's encouraging. And the reason is because Philippians in Philippi, this was a group of believers who already were aiming to give of their time and give of their money and give of their heart to worship and honor Jesus. They were generally doing it well, not unlike Spring Creek Church. And so Paul, in his writings to the book of, to the church in Philippi, he doesn't say, hey, do better, do better, do better. But instead he says, you're already doing well. Continue to persevere in your walk with Jesus because it's worth it. It's a deeply encouraging book. And what he's going to do is he's going to say, I want you to understand just how great Jesus is, so that you know whatever you lay at his feet is worth it to exalt this wonderful, great Savior. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is possibly my favorite passage in all of the New Testament, because it's this beautiful passage in which Paul describes why Jesus is worthy of exaltation and worthy of pouring out our lives at his feet. And he's going to describe how Jesus came from heaven to earth, and he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross, for our sake, for the sake of his Father. And he says, therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he says, in light of that Jesus that we know, and in light of how exalted he is, it's worth it to give your life. That's the essence of Philippians. Now, I want to give you just a little bit of background about the book this morning before we delve into some of its content. The author is the Apostle Paul. It says right here, we read it a moment ago, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, Timothy is mentioned probably because he was with Paul as Paul was writing this book. Paul was writing, we know, from prison. He was in prison for the sake of the gospel. Timothy was with him. Timothy had also been with Paul when he was ministering in the city of Philippi. We know that from the book of Acts. And so here, even though Paul wrote the content, he says, Paul and Timothy is also with me, and we are writing to you as bondservants, as slaves of Jesus Christ. He says, first and foremost, I want you to know, and this is important, Paul doesn't say here, like he does in other books, I'm an apostle, I have authority, but instead he says, just like you, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I exist, my life is lived in order to do whatever Jesus wants me to do. And so Paul is the one who wrote this letter. He wrote it around AD 60 to 62, somewhere in that range. This would be about 10 to 12 years after he visited the Philippians, and we'll see in a moment, he saw a small band of Christians come into existence, a small church come into existence, when he visited there on his second missionary journey. So it's not the earliest book that Paul wrote. It's not the latest book that Paul wrote. It's somewhere in the middle. The recipients, of course, are the believers in the city of Philippi. He says that right here in verse 1. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. That's just a way of saying, I'm writing to the church in Philippi. It's not just for the congregants in the pews, you might say. It's also for the leadership. The overseers, the deacons, and every member of the church needs to read this letter and understand it. That's true for us today. This book is as applicable for leadership as it is for congregants. And so he says, I'm writing this letter to the church in Philippi. Let me give you just a little bit of background about Philippi. I think that's going to help set the stage and help us understand the book a little bit better. Let me show you a map. I'm one of those people, I love maps. I love Bible atlases. I hope that's not too small for you to see, but if you look up on the upper left corner, you'll see Macedonia. Philippi is right there in Macedonia. Philippi was a Roman colony, so part of the Roman Empire. It became one in 167 BC when Caesar conquered Macedonia. But the really even more significant event from the perspective of the Philippians, and excuse me, it wasn't Caesar that conquered it, it was Alexander the Great. I apologize. Alexander the Great conquered the city, named it after his father, Philip II of Macedon. But the really significant event happened about 125 years after that, in 42 BC, when the forces of Mark Antony defeated the forces of Brutus and Cassius at Philippi. As a reward for their loyalty to the empire, Caesar gave the residents of Philippi full citizenship in the Roman Empire, which meant they could buy and sell property, they could own property, they could engage in civil lawsuits. If they were accused of a crime, they had the right to be heard by the magistrates to have a trial. So they have all of these rights as citizens in Philippi. This is going to be really important as we look at the rest of the book. The Philippians were proud of their citizenship in Rome. They were patriotic. They loved the Roman Empire. As you look at the religion of the people of Philippi, there were lots of different religions. So they worshiped the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. But the biggest religion in Philippi was actually what's called the imperial cult, which very simply means they worshiped Caesar. They worshiped the emperor. So here's a group of people. They're proud that they're citizens of Philippi, of Rome. They are proud of their worship of the emperor. They are all in on Rome. And what Paul is going to do is he speaks to this group of young believers who is growing in their faith, as he's going to say, I want you now to transfer your love, transfer your allegiance, not to Rome, but instead to Jesus. Right, so Paul writes to this group of believers in Philippi. He had visited them on his second missionary journey. Again, you see it here. If you read the book of Acts, what you'll find is that Paul was traveling around Asia and Galatia and kind of that region. He tried to go further into Asia. The Spirit prohibited him. He tried to go up north to Bithynia. The Spirit said no. And then one night, Paul got a dream. And there was a man of Macedonia saying to him, hey, come and help us. Come over here to Macedonia. So Paul sails to Macedonia, ends up in Philippi, probably with Luke, definitely with Timothy, with Silas, so with a few of his coworkers, and they begin to share the gospel. The first group of people that they find who are worshiping God is a small group of women that are having a Sabbath service next to a riverside. So there doesn't appear to be a Jewish synagogue in Philippi. There weren't that many Jews worshiping God, and there certainly weren't enough male Jews to constitute a synagogue. So there's this little group of faithful women. They are worshiping God. Paul shares the gospel. One of them, Lydia, trusts in Jesus. So that's his first convert in Macedonia. Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke, they continue to share the gospel. They end up casting a demon out of a slave girl that is following them around. And this slave girl was being utilized by her masters for fortune telling. They were making money off the fact that she was demon possessed. Paul casts out the demon. That makes her owners very angry. And so they bring him before the magistrate, and he and Silas end up in prison for teaching the wrong theology, according to the Philippians. While they were in prison, the Spirit sends an earthquake. The jail begins to shake. The doors are opened up, right? The bars of the prison are open. The jailer is terrified that all the prisoners are going to run away, but they don't. Instead, they stay, and Paul preaches the gospel to this jailer, and his whole family trusts in Jesus, so that by the time he left Philippi, there is a small and growing community of believers in Jesus Christ. That group apparently grows over the next decade or so. It is that group that he writes this book to, and he wrote this book while he was in prison, probably in Rome, and he wrote it because they had sent him a gift. So you can think of Philippians a little bit like a thank you note. Any of us have moms that made us write thank you notes when we were growing up for Christmas, birthdays, right? That's what this is. Now, Paul's mom isn't there. He does it anyway. And so he writes this note. He says, thank you for the gift. But along with the gift, classic Paul, he goes, I'm going to give you four chapters about how great Jesus is. And so he writes this book to reiterate to them again this concept. Give your life to Jesus because only he is worthy. What I want to do this morning is I want to give us sort of a 30,000 foot overview of the book and some of the key principles at the heart of the book of Philippians that help us understand how should I rearrange my life, rearrange my priorities, rethink the way I live in order to give my life to Jesus. How can I declare with my life, with my words, with my time, with my money, with my allegiance, with my rights, everything I have, how can I declare that Jesus is worthy? And Paul offers us a few ways as we move through the book that I want to share this morning. As we move through the book, we're going to see these principles come up over and over and over again. The first one is this. If you want to honor Jesus first, surrender your small desires. Surrender your small desires. Now, let me read chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, and I'll explain a little bit more what I mean when I say this. Chapter 2, starting in verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then he's going to go on and describe all that Jesus did to humble himself for our sake so we could have eternal life. But he begins and he says, what I want you to do is not think of yourself first, but instead, before you think of yourself, think of other people. And in order to think of other people well, think first and foremost of Jesus. Look at what Jesus has done, and that is going to reshape the way you look at other people and even the way you look at your own life. And that means your preferences, your desires, your privileges, your rights, all of these things that we often put in first place in our lives need to be subordinate to Jesus and Jesus alone. I lay down my preferences, opinions, and privileges for Jesus Christ. Because all too often, my own preferences and opinions and privileges can become a barrier between me and honoring Jesus. You know, it's interesting. When I was a younger man, I don't know why, but I just had really strong opinions about food. And here's what I mean. I'm from Texas, so I love Tex-Mex, probably my favorite genre of food. And so anytime I was going out to lunch or dinner with our family, if somebody said, let's go get Mexican food, I'm like, I'm all in. Let's do it right away. But, you know, we've got three kids, and I've got a lovely wife, and so that didn't always happen. In fact, sometimes people suggested other types of food. And that made me a little upset sometimes, because I wanted Mexican food, like, all the time. Like, that's what I wanted to eat. And so somebody might say, let's go get sandwiches. And I'm like, I don't want sandwiches. I know in my heart that's not the right move here. Like, I just knew. Now, here's what would happen in that moment is then we would get to the meal, and I'm so worked up, I'm so frustrated that I didn't get the meal that I wanted, and I'm having to eat what somebody else chose. And I might cave in like externally, but internally I would just stew. And here's what would happen then in that moment is that I began to value my preference more than I valued my people. So that instead of saying, you know what, I am so blessed by God to sit here with a family that loves me, even though I'm being a little bit of a jerk right now, and a family that is with me, right? Instead of focusing on the people, I got all tied up in my preferences. This is what Paul warns against and exhorts us against in the book of Philippians, that my preferences, and at times even my rights and privileges, need to be subordinate to Jesus. Right, we all, you know, we're a relatively big group here. We all have our own preferences and opinions about all kinds of things. We have preferences and opinions about how church should be done, right? So it may be that you're like, the music, I don't know, right? You've got songs you like, and maybe they hadn't been sung in a while. You've got styles of songs you like, and maybe it's a little bit different. And so you've got your opinions and your preferences about that, and maybe you get tied up in knots. Right, or maybe it is as you drove in this morning. Hopefully it was a little better today with the later service time, but you're like, I have to park far from the building. I don't like that. And then you came in the room and somebody was sitting in your pew. Can you believe it? Right, somebody else took the spot that you're like, that's my spot. That's where I always sit. I have sat there for 77 years. Like, how is it possible that somebody took my spot? Right, and so you've got your opinions. You've got your preferences. It may be that there was some beloved event or program that at some time in the past was changed or even removed because the leadership of the church said, we want to pursue some other ways to honor and worship and proclaim Jesus Christ in this church and in this community. And maybe you're still stewing about that. And it's not a gospel issue. The church didn't abandon the gospel, but maybe just didn't have the same preferences you do. All of us have a tendency to want to put ourselves first. And what Paul is going to exhort us throughout this book is to paraphrase John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. Less of Matt, more of Jesus. Less of each of you, more of Jesus. Set aside your small desires. And what I mean is you submit all your preferences, all your opinions, all your rights to Jesus first. This is why Paul urges unity around the gospel. Because if we care deeply about the gospel of Jesus Christ, so many of these preferences and opinions and secondary arguments that we have aren't going to seem so big. So he says, I want you to set aside the desire to always be at the center and instead put Jesus at the center. Surrender your small desires. Secondly, he's going to say, set aside your self-reliance. Set aside your self-reliance. Let me read another really powerful passage, Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11, which, by the way, let me say, the book of Philippians is just chock full of quotable Bible passages, many of which you've probably memorized over the years. That's because these passages are deeply powerful, and I think they speak to so many true things about who we are and who Jesus is. Another one of my favorites, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Paul writes, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Now, this passage is right on the heels of Paul describing his religious pedigree. And here's what he says in the first part of chapter 3. He says, if anybody could be declared right before God on the basis of some religious pedigree or something I've done, Paul says it should be me. If anybody is righteous based on the works of the Old Testament law, Paul says, that would be me. I was all in on the Jewish law. I was all in on the Old Testament. I was all in on these works of righteousness. But he says, in light of meeting Jesus, now what I understand is all of that self-reliance, it's as if it is garbage in comparison to the greater glory of the righteousness that Jesus Christ gives to me for free on the basis of faith. The idea is I cannot earn my way into God's approval. I cannot work my way up the ladder of righteousness to be good enough that God will say, all right, you did it. The only way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the only way to be declared right with God is by saying, I can't do it. And Jesus has to give it to me. That is at the heart of this book. That's the gospel itself, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, and only by trusting in him can we have eternal life. We are a people who love, all of us, we love to rely on ourselves. And some people say that's more true of us as Americans maybe than other people. I don't know that for sure. What I do know is there's something in my heart that always wants to do it myself, to prove that I'm good enough. That starts young. It's interesting, when our son, Sam, was a toddler, about 2-3 years old, he went through a phase, as a lot of toddlers do, where he wanted to do everything on his own, even if he lacked the capacity. So there would be mornings, you know, we're getting ready for church, and he's trying to put on his shirt, and he's got like his head in the armhole, and he's got two arms through the head hole, and he's like this. And you're like, Sam, can I help you with that? And back then, like his slogan, if he had little business cards, they would say, Sam Morton, I do it myself. That was his phrase. And so he's struggling with this, and you're like, can I help you? And he's like, no, I do it myself. And you're like, clearly you aren't doing it yourself, not successfully. And all of us could get to church on time if you would let us do this for you, right? Now, eventually we might intervene, we might help him, right? But it's not just toddlers, right? It does start young. It's not just toddlers. There's something in us that says, no, I do it myself. There may be some of you in this room that if I were to ask you, how can you be right with God and know that you have eternal life, that you will one day go to heaven when you die, that you will be a part of God's kingdom one day when Jesus returns? How do you know that? You might say something like this. Well, I'm here. Like, I come to church. I try to come regularly. I try to be a good person. I'm a pretty good person, right? I don't lie very often, at least. I don't I don't cheat on my spouse. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't steal from people. I've never killed anybody. I'm pretty good. And what the book of Philippians is going to tell us is pretty good is not good enough. I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. If you are relying on your own goodness to receive the righteousness of God, you'll never get there. Benjamin Franklin, at one point early in his life, he wrote down a list of 13 virtues that he decided would lead him to moral perfection. 13 virtues that he said, these define what it looks like to be righteous. They were things like temperance and frugality and tranquility and even cleanliness. And so once a week, he decided throughout the decades of his life, he would pick, one of them a week, and he'd work on that one a week, and he kept a little chart of how well he was doing in each one. And he said, I got better and better, but at the end of his life, he acknowledged he fell, quote, far short of his goal of moral perfection. Now, I'm going to guess that Benjamin Franklin is more disciplined than most of us in this room. And he couldn't get there. Maybe he got a little closer than I would, but he did not achieve the moral perfection that would be necessary to stand before God, a holy God, and be declared righteous. And Paul says the only way is to trust in Jesus. This concept of the righteousness of God that is given to us in Jesus Christ, this was what filled the heart and mind of Martin Luther in the 16th century, the great reformer. He said he was a monk who, he said, you know, I was a really good monk. I did all the monkish things, right? I kept all of the rituals and I confessed my sins and I did all of the stuff I was supposed to do. But one day he was reading the book of Romans, and as he read the book of Romans, what he found was that he was afraid of God's anger and wrath, because even with all of the stuff he was doing, he knew it wasn't good enough to stand in the presence of a holy God. And so he was afraid, but he said as he continued to read this book, he says all of a sudden, like being hit by lightning, he says, I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. In other words, he says, all of a sudden it hit me. I can't work my way there. God has to give me what I could never earn. That changed not only the course of his life, but as we know, the course of human history. As he came to understand just a small piece of what the scripture tells us. Philippians tells us to set aside our self-reliance, to trust in Jesus alone. And then as we do that, that's when the Spirit of God begins to work on our hearts to transform us so that we begin to live righteously, not so that we can earn God's approval, but because God has already given it to us. And that changes everything. I now begin to conform to the character of Jesus Christ because of the power of the Spirit that lives in me and among us. And so Paul would say, trust me. Trust me. The right course is not to say, I'll do it myself, but to say, Jesus, do it for me. Set aside your self-reliance. Thirdly, Paul is going to exhort us throughout this book to redirect our allegiance. To redirect our allegiance. Chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You remember I said earlier that the Philippians were really proud of their Roman citizenship to the point that many in Philippi worshiped the emperor. Their city was even laid out like a small version of Rome. They had designed the city that way. And so they were deeply proud of their Roman citizenship. You might say that defined them. They were deeply patriotic. And what Paul does here is he says, that's great. It's great to be a citizen of Rome. You know what's even greater? To be a citizen of heaven. And so he's going to say, I want you to begin to redirect, realign your allegiances. That your primary allegiance in life, Philippians, is not to the empire of Rome. Your primary allegiance in life is to the kingdom of Jesus. And Jesus is the one who has authority over all of creation, and he will bring everything under his control. Jesus is greater than Caesar. And so he says, what I want you to do is redirect your allegiances so that everything you do is not informed first and foremost by your citizenship of Rome, but instead by your citizenship in heaven. All right, all of us have allegiances. All of us have loyalties. Right, we're mostly in this room, probably Americans and American citizens, and we're glad and proud to be Americans. That's an allegiance. Maybe you have a political party that you are loyal to and you're proud of that political party, and that's an allegiance, right? Or you're proud of your state or proud of your city, and that's an allegiance. Right? I don't see as many in here, but first service, we had a number of people ready to go watch the Green Bay game, and they were wearing the colors of Green Bay. That's an allegiance, right? I know that's the one I'm going to get letters about this week. Right? And none of those allegiances, by the way, are bad. It's not bad to love our country, love our family, right? Love our party, love our team, whatever it is, it's that when those allegiances begin to overtake our allegiance. And so what Paul is going to say is there is no allegiance greater than your allegiance to Jesus. And so every allegiance you have, lay it down at the feet of Jesus Christ, and you say, I am going to surrender, redirect my allegiances. So that my primary allegiance, and this is really significant, is the kingdom of Jesus. So what does that mean? It means I don't filter my understanding of things like country and politics and sports even through the lens of these earthly allegiances, but I filter my allegiance to these earthly things through the lens of Jesus. I redirect. Because here's what we know, that Paul tells us, that the world does not grasp or understand, is that one day the kingdom of Jesus will overtake and do away with every earthly kingdom. That when Jesus returns, all that will last is his kingdom. And so the countries and the nations and the parties and the allegiances and the tribes of this world will have to give way to Jesus. This is why Paul in Philippians 2 again says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as we redirect our allegiances, here's what we do is we begin to understand that now I'm a representative of the kingdom of heaven, even though I live here on earth. It's like I am a foreigner in a strange land representing another country, another culture. I'm an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. Let me just give you one illustration. Years ago, Shannon and I, we worked for a summer in upstate New York. We worked at a camp, beautiful place in upstate New York. This was maybe 30 years ago. And again, as you know, I originally came from Texas. So I mentioned earlier, I love Tex-Mex. I love salsa, all of this. So when we got up there to this camp, here's what we found is that they didn't have that there. Right? Now, again, this was a little bitty town, upstate New York, 30 years ago. There was not good salsa. You know, so there was one day, somebody went to the store, and very kindly, they're like, hey, I got you some, you know, chips and salsa. And the salsa was not what I would call salsa, right? So it was more like ketchup, right? It was like you dipped it in there. I was like, this is not it. So I said to them, hey, you know what? Because I didn't leave the camp really very much all summer. We didn't have a car. But I said, next time you're out in town and you go to the store, get these ingredients. I was like, I'll pay for them. And when you come back, I will make you some salsa. And so So they did. Next time they came in, they brought them. You know, I blended everything up. I made salsa. And here's why. Because I thought, you know, I need to accurately represent my homeland in this land to help them understand that, hey, your salsa, it may taste good to you, but it is a pale and poor imitation of real salsa. Now, it turned out they thought it was too spicy. They got mad at me. But you know what? I represented my country to theirs. This is what Paul says. The kingdoms of this world, including the United States of America, at best, they're a pale and poor imitation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so what do? Well, I know that. I know that. You know that. And so I say, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to represent that kingdom while I'm living in this one. I'm going to realign my allegiance because it is worth it to set aside earthly allegiances, personal privileges, personal opinions, small desires, and self-reliance for the sake of Jesus, because the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So again, at the heart of the book of Philippians, Paul says, give your life to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus, because only he is worthy. What we're gonna do this morning in a moment is we're gonna observe communion. But as we prepare, I wanna ask a couple of questions of you. First one is simply this. If you're one of those folks that I mentioned earlier, that you say, you know what, I thought until this morning that I would get to heaven based on how good I am or what I've done. First of all, if that's you, I'm so glad you're here, because I get to give you good news that Jesus Christ has accomplished for you what you could never do for yourself. And all you have to do is believe in him and you'll have eternal life for free. If you haven't yet believed in that and you don't yet know that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life, let me encourage you, as we observe communion, feel free to just abstain. No one's gonna look at you funny, but instead, take this as a moment to acknowledge to God, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus died and rose again for me to pay the penalty of my sins so that I can have eternal life. And take this moment to just mark this day when you trusted in Jesus Christ alone. If you know him, I wanna ask this question. What are the barriers that keep you from giving your life to Jesus fully? All of us are really good at building up little idols in our hearts, whatever they may be, and quite often the idol is just me, right? It's myself, it's my rights, my privileges, my opinions. But it may be some earthly allegiance, it may be my own good works. What is it that is keeping me from saying, God, I wanna give my life to Jesus because Jesus is worthy? As we observe communion, I want us just to surrender that quietly to the Lord. Communion is an opportunity for us to remember what Jesus did on our behalf. That Jesus died and Jesus rose so we can have eternal life. It's a way of honoring him and saying thank you. That's why we observe it today. My prayer is, as we move through this book, that Jesus Christ himself will fill our hearts and our minds, will fill our lives to such a degree that there's very little room for the idols of our hearts. As we observe communion then this morning, if you didn't happen to get the elements, feel free to go grab them. There's still some on the back table. But I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that in Jesus Christ, we know that we have all that we need to be right with you, to receive forgiveness of sins, to receive eternal life, and to receive the power and guidance that we need to honor you with our lives. Lord, we pray that we would not trust in or rely upon anything other than Jesus Christ. Lord, that we will give our lives to Jesus, that we will pour our hearts and our minds, our time, our money, our energy, our affections at the feet of Jesus. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.